Well, good morning. How are we all doing? Super good to see everyone today. Let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see. Okay, title of the message today, Worship and Service Part 1. So, in the interest of opening here, I want us to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are just always so thankful for what you have done for us. We're so thankful for your wisdom, and we're really fortunate and thankful, Lord, that you have given us of your word, the very thought and mind of God, so that we might be able to know what is right, to know what is wrong, and to know your plan for us, Lord. We thank you that in your wisdom that you have taught us to come together on the first day of the week so that we can remember Christ Jesus, who is preeminent, who has come to be first place in all things, and that we would remember that our life has value because of Christ Jesus, and that may we be willing to live our lives as a living and holy sacrifice to you, O Lord God. Thank you for your assembly. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your church. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so a couple thoughts here. Paul says, I'm coming, but in case I get delayed, I write these things ahead of time so that one may know how to conduct themselves in the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So many components to the church, and so many things that make it great. Today we stay a little bit longer and share in a meal together. Potluck, or the scripture calls it the love feast. Okay? And there's great fellowship in that. And I know for myself personally that one of the greatest attributes of the kingdom of God is the fellowship that we have in one another. Because I know that I get discouraged. And I know that Satan takes his shots at me. And I know that the world is constantly pulling on me to be more like the world and less like Christ. And it's you guys, that fellowship that comes in, iron that sharpens iron, that can strengthen one another. We also receive strengthening through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Amen? It's Ephesians. All of that, rendered powerless in unbelief, rendered powerless if not founded on the truth. We can talk about fellowship till we're blue in the face, but if that which we have in our unity with one another is not in the Spirit, which is in truth, it does not exist. The bedrock, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, is what makes the fellowship possible. I benefit greatly from fellowship among like-minded believers, those who have united themselves in mind and judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, well, that's a tricky thing. Sometimes I hear things from you guys and I think, boy, that was a really good way of saying that. This next line is stolen, but I didn't get permission, so they have to remain anonymous. Being united in mind and in judgment sounds like this. I'm a Cat fan, you're a Grizz fan. But for the sake of you, go Grizz. That's what unites the looks on some of your faces. You know, we were at Bible Bowl this weekend, and one of my favorite parts of Bible Bowl, other than just the culminating of a lot of hard work and just the tugs on the heartstrings of joy and being proud of these kids, is at the end of it, we get to all come together as judges and timers and determine who embodied the Spirit of Christ the most. And award that person as well as the person that got a number of questions correct, because those go hand in hand. That's actually a good illustration for what I'm saying. It's one thing to know the Word of God, another thing to do it. Okay? And what we'd hope is that you know it, and you do it because you know it. And that's faith. Okay? So yeah, we come together, and we're talking about the Great Falls teams, clean sweep, younger division, older division, the Character of Christ Award, won both of them. And so we're talking there, and our Billings teams were thrown out in that discussion of kids who showed good character throughout the day, and all the kids really did a really great job. And so, you know, one person said, well, I thought those Ohio kids did really well, and they had a good spirit, and they were always very congratulatory, even if in defeat. And I just feel bad for them because they don't have a football team. See, our Midwestern brethren, there's quite the battle between the University of Michigan and Ohio State. And you know what being united in spirit and in judgment means? Because here's why I'm bringing this up. You think we are going to agree on everything? Nope. And then I'm talking about football. What happens when you get into matters of the Scripture that are not issues of salvation and we differ in opinion? It sounds like this. I celebrate Christmas. I do not celebrate Christmas. That's what it sounds like. How are we supposed to be united in judgment and in spirit? It sounds like this. You like the Grizz, I like the Bobcats, but for the sake of you, brother, go Grizz. That's what it means. For the church to be the pillar and the support of truth, we must be united in mind and judgment. Okay? Matters of salvation, unbending. Okay? Matters of conscience, okay? Patient and understanding. All right? So I bring this up because what we're going to get... I don't know how much you guys appreciate this. I don't know how many parts worship and service is going to be. I wish I could tell you this is part one of two. But you guys get to determine that, because there's going to be a little bit of audience participation today. And the reason being is because the message today is going to air a little bit more on the side of teaching. All right? I was actually talking to a Christian this weekend up at Bible Bowl, and I had said that comment, and they said, well, I don't much know the difference between preaching and teaching. It all sounds the same to me. I said, well, fair enough. Okay? And maybe you've noticed over the years some people lean more towards the teaching side than they do the preaching side, and so sometimes you get that overlapping quite a bit. I think even Brother Kevin's even admitted sometimes on the evening message that when he's preaching, it's going to be a little more teaching. Okay? And so when you're going through some of these Old Testament concepts, it's really hard, okay, to not teach while you're doing it, because you got to explain what it's saying. All right? So this morning's going to be a little more teaching than it is preaching, but knowing myself, I will make it preachy with no problem. So, and you were supposed to laugh at that. That's okay. Okay, that is the same mind and judgment. You are not wrong in thinking that. That is okay. All right. So what I need right away is help. I need Romans 12:2 in the King James Version, and I also need Romans 12:2 in the NLT translation. Now hold on. If you do not like your phone opening up to the NLT, I understand. But it's just for a couple minutes here. I'm assuming there's no paper NLTs in here, okay? If there is, I would like us to read from it. If not, if you've got a phone, I need one King James, one NLT. I will use my NASB. So where does this message come from? Why preach? Why teach during the preaching section of assembly? I was originally going to do this on Lord's Day mornings in Bible class, okay? And just a simple statement of fact, not everybody's here at 9 a.m. And this is a preaching, teaching message that I want all of us to hear. Okay? Because we are all responsible to be the pillar and support of the truth. Okay? That is no knock. That is no slam. I am just saying the honest truth is half of us are here at 9, and then we double our numbers at 10. Okay? So I want as many of us as we can to hear this information. And so, where does the message come from? Now, whenever I'm leaning towards teaching, I always like to share with you guys where the thought behind the class or the teaching comes from. I've wanted to do this for a year and a half. I've just been waiting for the right time. Okay? And the reason is, I talk with you guys. I listen to your prayers from up front. I speak with you individually and throughout the week. I exchange text message and phone calls. I listen to the teaching that comes from up front. We need to brush up on worship. We just do. Is that a slam? No. It is because, brethren, the church is in a constant state of being and pushing against the influence of the world. You ever feel the tug of the world? Who's the prince and power of the world? Prince and power of the air. Satan himself. So that means that anything that out there that isn't for God is against God. And it's constantly tugging at you. Be less like Jesus. Be less like Jesus and be more like the world. Because that's what Satan wants. And so we don't want to think of the church as a building. But today the church, great job, Brother Will, the church is assembled. And here's our building to keep us warm. Winter's 9 months in this area of the world. So we like our building. Okay? If we didn't have one, we would be at my house. It doesn't matter. It'd be like the Philippians and go by the riverside. Anybody want to be by the Yellowstone right now? Well, it's kind of a nice day. How about 2 weeks ago when it was 5 below? Okay, so the church is here, but sometimes I like to picture those back doors, and it's like you have the pillar and the support of the truth, and we are constantly fighting up against the pressure on the other side of their doors to keep the world's culture out. There is world culture, and then there is kingdom culture. And the two often can be opposed to one another, not always. But when you have Satan, who has been granted to sift the church like wheat, right? When he's given that ability, like, of course he's going to do harm. Satan's not interested in helping you. I don't understand. It's a very simple concept, brethren. Satan does not like you. He wants to destroy you. And he is not bad at doing that. He's very good at it. Read your Old Testament. That's not a slam. I'm saying, read through it. God's people. Man, you get into Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah. You get into Isaiah. And look, God's people stuck in idolatry. Okay, God's people. People struggle. They struggle. You know who Jeremiah's getting on? The king, the priest, and the prophets. The people who are supposed to be godly. The people who are supposed to be in charge. The people who are supposed to have it together. They're the ones that are in trouble with God. Now, God judges justly. And there is language in there about his people. But you dig into some of those prophets, he is on those kings and those priests and those prophets. You have people who are transcribing the very words of God and turning around and not doing it. I bet that's happened in your own life. It's happened in mine. Thou shalt be kind. And then turned around and was impatient. Satan is good at what he does. He doesn't just get the, he just doesn't get the poor and the weak. He gets the ones who are responsible for the translation of God's word. He gets those people. He is very good at it. Do not be deceived, the scripture says. We are the pillar and the support of the truth. And my overall point is, it's okay for a reminder on worship. Okay? If you've got this down, then here's your reminder. It's been a few years since we've gone over it. I bet if not re-strengthened and reconvicted, you might learn something new. But the other honest truth is, there's been a lot of new Christians in the last couple of years. We have, you know, we have a handful of brethren in Bozeman today, some people who are out of town, okay? But we've had a lot of people come from other congregations. We have a lot of new Christians. We have lots of visitors, okay? So the timing is right for this topic. So what we want to do on the topic of worship, and you can't cover worship without covering service, is start here in Romans chapter 12. And I think this really starts to paint the picture on why cover this information. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so things we have to look at here. If you have an NASB translation and you are able to follow along, do you see some italicized words in verse 1? The reason why your New American Standard Bible, hopefully 1995 or older, is putting italicized words in there is because it's saying the words which is do not show up literally in the Greek, but from our understanding of Greek, our history and experience in translating Greek, it is very much implied that it's appropriate to place it. Okay? Now, if you've been here on Wednesdays, I've covered this. I wish I had a better example, but I'm kind of doing this off the top of my head. I know a little bit of Spanish. And what you can do to Spanish is you can take a verb, okay, and you can add different prefixes and suffixes to it. And not only do you change the verb, but you change its tense and you change what person it's in. First person, second person, third person, etc. You can change if it's past, present, or future. You can change if it was I, you, or we, all by just changing a letter on the end or in the beginning of the word. Your older languages primarily operated that way. In English, we have the verb run. And to change who did it, we just say me, I ran, or you ran, or they ran, or we all ran. And then to change the tense, which we've got six of them, boy, you thought there was only past, present, and future in English? You are so wrong. Because now we have future perfect tense, which is our way of showing, okay, that's not important. There is a way to show action that is already completed but has not taken place yet. And it's called future prophetic perfect tenses. And they're used in the Bible because Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Had he been kicked out of heaven yet? But Jesus saw it as if it had already happened. It's a prophetic perfect. We have that in English. But instead of changing the verb, we have to add shall have ran. We have to add shall have. We say tomorrow, after I run in the morning, I shall have ran 8 miles. Have I ran those miles yet? I have not, but shall have ran shows completed action. Okay, so in English, my point is, when we're taking a language that can change who did it and when they did it, just by switching some letters, and you're trying to translate that into English, you've got a decision to make. You can write word for word what it says, choose your best English word to match that Greek word, let's say run, and leave it at that. The NASB translation does that. It looks at the Greek word, supplies to the best of its ability the appropriate English word, and leaves it. There are some somewhat less rare instances where it's implied which is. They add that in, and then they italicize it to be honest with you and tell you that they put it in because it fits in the context. Do you understand? The other way to translate the Hebrew text is to read it, have an understanding of Greek, think about it, and then write what you think it means. Those are the only two ways to translate text. Okay? And I'll show you how this happens from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's start with the NASB translation that we read. And what we're focusing in on is that last part there of verse 1. So he says, I urge you to live your life as a living and holy sacrifice, which is, so living your life as a sacrifice is spiritual service of worship. I hope we can see this. Okay, now we need the King James. Who's my volunteer? And not that the King, like, these are just random because I know how they translate Romans. There's like, it's not like the Kingeth Jameth is a better translation. I just know how it says it. Romans, the end of Romans 12:1, King James. Who has it? Okay, Dave, will you belt that out?
That you present your body the living sacrifice.
King James says, living your life as that sacrifice is your reasonable service. Okay? Do I have an NLT volunteer? Rain, you're close. Read the last part of that there.
Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable.
Maybe it's in the beginning of the verse. Oh, yeah, finish the verse. This is truly the way to worship him. Okay? Now again, I'm not picking these three because I want them to compete with each other. I pick these three because they each take different methodologies for translating the Bible. Okay? Can you guys see this okay? NASB? Spiritual service of... Oh, I put word. Thank you. I can't walk and chew gum and they want me to teach and preach at the same time. So, okay. Now, here's why these are really good examples. The King James is pretty well understood to be an older translation, and it's so old that it uses words that we don't even commonly use in our day-to-day conversation. And the reason why people still prefer these translations, even though they can be somewhat wordy and harder to read, is the King James sticks to a word-for-word translation. Okay? It's going to look at the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek slash Aramaic, and it's going to choose the best English word that matches that, and then it's going to do its best to translate it straight through. The NLT is a thought-for-thought translation. So what the NLT translators are doing is they are reading the Greek text, they're reading it in the context, and then they're doing their best to make it readable by 21st century Americans, substituting and use words that we have a better understanding of. So they take more liberty to change what the word means so that it reads better to you, and then they use their understanding of Greek to make sure that they're choosing the right word. Does that make sense? That's how you end up with living your life as a sacrifice is reasonable service. Living your life as a sacrifice is the only way to worship him. And that's how you end up with living your life as a sacrifice is your spiritual service of worship. And what you need to understand where the NASB fails is that when it reads, this is your spiritual service of worship, the literal in the Greek does not have of worship. And at the most, they should have italicized of worship. Some of you probably were taken back when I read it. I don't even read it when I'm preaching. If I reference Romans 12 and I read verse 1, I say it is your which is your spiritual service, and I don't even read it because it is not in the biblical text. They added it. I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. For the sake of time, we have to jump in here and look at verse 24. Kind of got a few different things going on here right now. But in verse 24, it says, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, and he goes on. Brethren, God... You know, okay, so I referenced Jeremiah earlier. Jeremiah says, thus the word of the Lord that was revealed to Jeremiah says, and then you get chapter 31. The prophets were given God's word, and then they wrote it down. Okay? That's how we got the Old Testament. Huge sections of the Old Testament were written by Moses. Huge sections of the Old Testament written by Solomon. Okay? Little bit of debate on Ezra's involvement in that, other than we know that Ezra was a scribe. They had to take the original thing that Jeremiah wrote, and they would make copies of it. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, the level of detail that went into those copies is bar none. I'm telling you, like, if there was one stroke that was wrong, they had to rip the whole page out and start over. And if they were to ever write Yahweh's name itself, they would have to stop, change out their writing devices, and bathe and wash themselves so that they did not profane the Lord's name. Now, I guess as I think about that, you know, was that God's doing or man's doing? At the end of the day, man's trying to honor God's name because it's holy, if you've heard our Bible questions in the morning lately. Okay, point is, it was so meticulous of a process that when we discover manuscripts hundreds of years in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves, when we discover these manuscripts, they match the Bible that we have today nearly perfectly. And I'm talking like we found pieces of every Old Testament book in the Qumran caves. In some instances, we found all of Isaiah. In other instances, we found chunks of Exodus. The point is, that which we found and can date before Christ matches the Bible we have now. And the way God did that is his requirements for translating his word were very precise. Okay? Deuteronomy says, when Moses finished writing the word in a book, he da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? Now, what do you think Moses did when he translated the Old Testament? He wrote the first five books. What do you think he did is he wrote the rest of it? He didn't write it as he's transcribing these things later, right? Do you think he went with God's word or his own word? Do you think that he looked at that transcript and was like, God said, you know, I wish I knew more Hebrew words. I don't. Shalom. Did I pass the test? Okay. All right. Did he use God's word or did he read it and be like, well, the people wouldn't really understand that today, God? So we're going to go ahead and use a different word. We're going to say, what's up? Do you guys see the difference? What do you think Moses did? He went with God's word alone, and he translated that thing word for word. Okay? So, as a general encouragement from me to you, if you have the opportunity to choose between a Bible that's going to translate word for word or thought for thought, I will always personally encourage you to choose the word for word translation. Okay? This is not a debate about the NLT, any of the other thought for thoughts. I don't even particularly myself enjoy the King James, which does take a word for word. This is my personal encouragement. If you're going to choose and you like King James, stick with that. The NASB, which we use and preach from up front, is a word for word. I would stay away from the thoughts for thoughts because they're reading the words and choosing the thought that they think best communicates it, which means they're allowed to change it. Brethren, do we know Colossians chapter 2? You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and the removal of body of sin in the flesh through your circumcision into Christ Jesus when you were baptized into Christ, he says. Have you read a thought for thought on that recently? Well, the Message translation says this. You're saved because of what Jesus has done for you. If you are in, and this is a loose paraphrase, I don't have it memorized. You go check it out. You are saved because of what Jesus has done for you. So just by extension, they're saying the whole world's already saved because Jesus died for the whole world, right? The verse says in the Message translation, you are saved because of what Jesus has done for you. If you're into rituals, then you already went through a ritual when you submitted to baptism. Do you have goosebumps on the back of your neck? I do. The word-for-word translation says, you underwent a spiritual circumcision in the removal of the body of sin when you were immersed into Christ Jesus. And the thought-for-thought translation says, you're saved because Jesus died for you. And if you personally are into initiation rituals, if you are into like rituals, then just look at your baptism as a ritual and be happy with that. That's what it says. That's the danger of thought-for-thought translations. It gets the NASB too. They said, living your life as a living and holy sacrifice is your spiritual service, latreia. The Greek, latreia. Period, done. But because Satan is crafty and he is good at what he does, world's culture is that we come to church to worship. We've already missed the mark by saying we come to church, correct? You cannot come to church, brethren. You are the church. And you do not come to church to worship, because those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You got the spirit? When are you not in the spirit, brethren? So, maybe you were here at 9. It's 11:30 for 2.5 hours. You worship the Lord. Yes, you did. You think it stops during potluck? That's where this class is going. Give me a couple weeks to show you how we get there. What I'm explaining to you, just in examining these three passages, is we have, admittedly, an NASB word-for-word translation failing. Just like the NLT fails. It fails. Why would a word-for-word, which is supposed to do word-for-word, which typically italicizes any words added, not italicize the word, and add a word that is not in the Greek text, world, culture, and tradition is powerful. And it can get into the church. So the translators are translating latreia, and they're adding worship because they have this preconceived, like the preconceived notion is so deeply entrenched in their mind that you worship at church, you worship at church, you worship at church. Brethren, you worship God right now. It just does not stop when I say the last prayer. Right? When I say you're done, doesn't that sound silly? Basically, I get to determine when you stop worshiping. I get to preach, and I'm going to go however long I want, and when I'm done, you're done. It doesn't logically make sense. So, what we need to understand here is that there is a Greek word. Oh, boy, good thing I wrote this down. EIA. I'll explain this in a second. This is actually quite a really good example of what I was talking about earlier, about how we can change words based on their spelling. Okay? Latreia means service. Proskuneo means worship. Latreia is a noun. Proskuneo is a verb. Words can be nouns and verbs. Can you think of one off the top of your head? It's called love. Do we have love for one another? That's a noun. Do we love one another? That's a verb. We always like to teach that love is action, right? Love is what you do. Plenty of words since way before English can be nouns and verbs. The way that they distinguish that in the Greek is by their ending. So if you go, not hopefully not right now, even though lots of phones are open, if you go and check, and you guys need to be checking me on this. If you guys have Greek concordances, follow along. If you find a latreia word that ends in an O, that does not mean I'm wrong. It just means you found the verb form of that word, which means to serve. If you find latreia, which is a different Greek word, which has a different Strong's number, and it ends in A, you just found the noun form of the word. Okay, so these are the ones that I use, because when we finish this study, you'll see that service is primarily used in the New Testament primarily as a noun. This is your service. That's a noun. Okay? They went to the feast to worship. That's a verb. So that's why I've chosen these two words. So 1 minute left here. Let's find a good way to wrap this up. I want us to go to John chapter 4. Again, we will cover this in length. John chapter 4, I quoted this earlier, verse 24. This is God's teaching on worship. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is God's definition of worship. Now, worship is the central focus of Christianity because God wants it, and so does Satan. Right? God, in John chapter 4, tells you how to worship him, because guess what? God's got standards. Right? Like, maybe many of you looked at your son and your daughter, and you're like, hey, make sure that you, when you find a spouse, that there's somebody who meets your standards. Right? We think very highly of you. Please go pick somebody who is very highly. We want you to be with someone who encourages and builds you up and not drags you down. Okay? So, God's teaching on the topic, he's got standards. If you're going to worship him, and it's actually quite simple, God is spirit. He doesn't have arms and legs. He's spirit. He's love. He's light. And if you're going to worship him, it's going to have to be in spirit. If it's not in spirit, it's not worship. God has standards. You know who doesn't have standards of worship? Satan. Now, I told you people struggle. And I referenced God's people in the Old Testament. And I picked on the prophets, the priests, and the kings. But you know what the people were doing in the Old Testament? They were sacrificing their children. To a God that didn't exist. Because they didn't understand how to worship God. God has standards of worship. His whole Bible is his revelation to mankind of what is true. And worship's going to be no same. And the reason why I say that worship is one of the central issues of the New Testament is because God wants it, but there's a proper way to worship him. Satan will take it any way he can get it. And when you sacrifice your kids on an altar to Dagon or to Moloch, you're worshiping Satan, even though it's in the name of Dagon or Moloch. And the reason that Satan is taking that worship is because anything that isn't worshiping God is worshiping Satan. So Satan is very happy for you to worship your favorite football team. He's very happy to let you do that. He's very happy to let you worship a carved idol. He's very happy for you to let you worship your hobbies. Okay, he's happy for you to do that because you're not worshiping God if it's become an idol. And he gets the credit for it. It's the central focus of the New Testament because, brethren, God has wanted a people who can worship him since before the foundation of the world. And the angels didn't do it. The angels in their selfishness rebelled against God. That's why one can almost say the creation of the world was so that God could produce a people who will worship him. Now, it took the Old Testament, it took an Old Covenant and a New Covenant and a Savior Jesus Christ to get us here, but now God has finally purified a people for his own possession who are indwelt with his Holy Spirit, who can now worship God in spirit. You see, it takes having God's Spirit to worship him in spirit. And we also see that a definition of being a Christian in 2 Corinthians 13, is having God's Spirit. That's why this is central. What I want us to see in closing is God's people, not only the leader of God's people, were doing, committing atrocities. The kind that make your heart sink into your stomach, brethren. And they did it because they did not know how to worship God. Brethren, many of us here understand the proper worship of God. Okay? Over the course of a year and a half, you hear little things and you have conversations with lots of new Christians. This is good information for them. The timing is right. If you've got this down, be re-strengthened, rejuvenated in your conviction on worship. We'll go through this for a couple more weeks so that we understand God's culture of worship and not the world's culture of worship. There is a tension going on. I just usually show that in the way the Bible verses translate it. Notice the differences. There are differences because there is a tremendous amount of confusion surrounding worship. It sounds like worship service. It sounds like worship leader. It sounds like worship hour. Okay? It's even infected the NASB translation, a Bible that we use to preach and teach from up front. So we have to be able to understand these things, refute false doctrine, because we are the pillar and support of the stand. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm just particularly right now, always, or particularly now, just really reminded of how important your teaching is. You know, in thinking about the giving of the law, you told your people twice, actually, here's my commandments. If you follow them, you will prosper, and I will be with you, and you will be my people. You also told the people that if they reject your sayings and do what's right in their own eyes, that you will reject them. What I'm so thankful for is that Jesus, who has ushered in a new covenant of mercy and grace and peace, tells us and teaches us that your commandments are not burdensome. You have some commandments for us: partake of the Lord's Supper, love one another. But these are not a burden to us. We are eager to serve you. We are eager and willing to do what you have said. And you have set a standard on your worship. Those who worship you must worship in spirit and in truth, because you are spirit and are truth. Thank you for the opportunity to see these things and that we have your word. But we've also been called the pillar and support of the truth. A great opportunity to go back through them if it is a reminder for most. It's no problem for me, and a good reminder for the congregation. But thank you so much for each and every day. We're especially grateful for potluck and for the opportunity to have fellowship with like-minded believers. Encourage everyone to stay, even if they didn't bring anything. We'd much rather have them instead of their food, and get to know each other a little more and spend some time sharpening one another. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, who is the Word and Truth. Amen.